Our passages today are a selection of verses from the book of Proverbs. Please stand to honor the reading of the word. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 10:4-5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who brings shame. Proverbs 27:23-27. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, and the food of your household and maintenance for your girls. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right. Thank you, Jay. The topic tonight is work. We're in the book of Proverbs looking at various topics of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And we love expository preaching, preaching the whole way through books of the Bible. We can't really do it that way in Proverbs because Proverbs is so topical. And so we're picking these various topics that Proverbs talks on. And I'm excited to get into the topic of work. Now, when you hear about work, when you hear the word work, what do you think of? You probably think of your job. You go to work, you get off work. You start work. You know, in Proverbs, though, work is so much more than your job. It's your all of life vocation. It's your purpose that leads to your productive activity throughout your life. That's your work. For instance, a mom who stays home with the kids. It doesn't really have a job. Some would say she doesn't have work, but the Proverbs wouldn't say she doesn't have work. And so how should she apply these Proverbs about work? Well, in her unique situation and vocation, her work with her kids. Similarly, it includes your work as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, your work to share the good news of Jesus with those in your life, your work to serve the church, to serve the city, all the things that you put your hands to, the biblical concept, it's inclusive of all that you uniquely do to honor God and to serve other people. And that's kind of vocationally and work, what we're talking about when we get into work and what the Proverbs say about it. So you can apply it to all those different things that you set your hands to. And Proverbs teaches there's a kind of work that pays off and a kind of work that doesn't pay off. And Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Now, we read this text in the decision-making sermon, and you may recall that that's the exact opposite, how we hear it, of how it's actually written. Initially, it sounds like give all your plans to God and then your work will succeed or your work will be established. But it actually says the exact opposite. Commit your work, everything you go about in your daily work, and all of those things to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And we talked about in that sermon on decision-making that what it's actually saying is daily give your work over to the Lord, and you'll become the kind of person that makes wise plans. So become wise. As it relates to our topic today, it means that the wise person just doesn't merely work for the payoff that's at the end, but the wise person has a greater aim for all of their work. They've committed their work to the Lord. They've rolled it over to the Lord. That's literally what that Hebrew phrase for commit means. It's like you've taken all of it, you've rolled it over to him. And they work in order to honor him. So that's the big idea of the sermon tonight. Work to honor God. Work to honor God. And if you do this, you'll become the kind of person whose plans are established, whose work is the kind of work that pays off in the end. So how can we do that? What kind of work honors God? So we'll go through Proverbs, the ones we just read, and a few others that teach that we honor God when we work hard, when we work smart, and when we work satisfied. So we'll go through those one at a time, starting with working hard. So first, working hard. Proverbs 10:4-5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Proverbs tells this story of work through two characters. One is the sluggard and one is the diligent. It's not hard when you hear those two words to know which one you want to be. But there's the word sluggardliness. It's such a great word, by the way. It brings poverty. Sluggardliness brings poverty, shame, and destruction into your life and the lives around you. This is what Proverbs teaches. And diligence, on the other hand, will bring abundance, ease of living, honor, and influence into your life. In the text we just read, the sluggard is the one with the slack hand, and he sleeps when he should be on going about harvesting. And the diligent, however, sets about their work, and they do it at the proper time. So the lazy son brings shame, which means that the hardworking son in that text brings honor, actually honors God by working hard. And so what does it mean to work hard? It means to do your work at the right time. So we'll go through that in kind of two sections. Do your work. It's the first part. The sluggard slacks off, but the diligent does their work. This seems simplistic, but it needs to be said, like, do your work, like your actual work that you have to do. The first thing about working hard is doing your actual work. It's so easy, isn't it? It's easy for me to sit down at my desk and do just about everything except the work I'm supposed to be doing. And, you know, maybe I remember I need coffee. I think my desk needs to be cleaned. I'm distracted. I'm doing everything but the work that I need to do. You know, and an hour's gone by. I've not actually done my actual work. So do your work. This is the first principle. Of course, doing your work assumes you know what your work is. And for that, I recommend that you actually time block your work, that you put your work in your calendar, that you block off time, and you that way you commit to when you're going to be doing your work and what the work is that you're actually going to be doing. So for instance, from 8 to 10, I'm doing sermon research. From 10 to 11, I'm setting up meetings with people that I'm recruiting to join the church. From 11 to 12, I'm having a call with the other City Light pastors and going over the text for the sermon. It's all on my calendar, so I know what I'm doing, what I've committed. I know what doing my work looks like. That's just a very practical suggestion. Now, I used to work with Matt Cohen and in the church in Philadelphia. And if you know Matt, the most diligent person that I've ever worked with or known is Matt Cohen. And we worked in these cubicles when we first started working together. And one year, Matt was getting ordained. And so I made like these ordination brochures for him. And I put a few of them down in that had a different picture, not like the nice distinguished picture of Matt on them, but a picture of Matt making a Zoolander face because I just happened to have a picture like that. And so as a little practical joke, some people in our office hung these sort of fake ones all on his cubicle. Like there wasn't a square inch of cubicle left. Now, it was humorous. Matt was great with it. The funniest thing was, and actually is it evidence of how diligent this man is, that his he had a time block to pull these down because his day was so blocked off. So I would hear he'd be working hard. And I could see him like kind of through the cubicle, and then I'd hear his phone go off, and he'd stand up, he'd stretch, and he'd start pulling a few of these off. Then a minute later, it'd go off again. He'd stop, he'd sit back down, he'd work for another 90 minutes. He did that for like, it was 3 days straight until those were all off his cubicle, you know? And that's just an example. I mean, that's an example of hyper diligent time blocking, but that was Matt. He's an unbelievably diligent person. Do your work. It is the most fundamental thing about working hard. It's not easy. We need to be reminded to do this. Are you work avoidant? We love to feel productive without being productive. I feel productive when I play a game on my phone. It's like, oh, I leveled up. I cleared the board. You know, I feel productive when I overclean all the messes in my office. I clean off my desk. In fact, did you know there's a proverb about overcleaning? I'm going to read you a proverb about overcleaning. Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. You know, it's a lot of work to keep these oxen around. Work creates mess. Worry a little too much about the mess and you won't do your actual work. I'm not saying never clean. You have to clean, but over clean physically sometimes, or sometimes for me, it's digitally. It's like I'm revolutionizing my to-do list system for the 15th time this week. And, you know, I'm moving all the files in my desktop around. During all this, you know what I'm not doing? My actual work. Do your work. And this is just a very simple proverb. You can hear Solomon telling his sons, do it. Just do your work. And there's a man named Bill Belichick. Who has heard of him? I've been advised that maybe sports metaphors aren't landing super hard here. But Bill Belichick is the legendary coach of the New England Patriots, very hated in these parts. But despite that, I love watching the videos of him coaching his team. It's not even really a sports thing for me. It's almost like a leadership thing. How does he motivate these people. And he had a famous saying that ended up being the title of the documentary about the Super Bowl runs of the New England Patriots. And his saying was this: do your job. He would just yell at his players, like, do your job. He'd pull them off to the side and be like, just do your job. And this was his famous saying. They won 7 Super Bowls. They went to 9 Super Bowls. And the culture that was created was a very simple phrase: just do your job. That's the first principle. Do your work. And the second principle is do your work at the right time. Do your work at the right time. Because you see, the sluggard might get their work done, but they procrastinate. But the diligent gets their work done at the right time. In other words, when it's time to do the work of being a pastor, I'm doing that work. When it's time to do the work of being a husband and father, I'm doing that work. When it's time to do the work of my marketing business, I'm doing that work. Whatever the time is calling, the diligent are always giving all of themselves to whatever the moment rightly calls for. Work hard, play hard, but we are always giving all of ourselves to whatever the moment is calling for. So we're doing our work at the right time. Of course, this also means you've thought about your work in advance. You know when you should be at home, when you should be at work, when you should be resting, when you should be serving the church, when you should be doing evangelism, and so on. So we time block, and we think about our ideal week, and we think about when should we be doing these things, and we make commitments, and we live by our commitments. We're always giving our full selves to whatever in the moment it calls for. So working hard doesn't mean staying at work till 9 p.m. and abandoning your family, because it means doing the right work at the right time, and that's what honors God. And so when we hold ourselves accountable to planning our work, putting it on the calendar, we can't get away with procrastinating as easily. We're accountable. But when I work with no calendar, I should just kind of pretend like that's when I meant to be doing this. But maybe I am procrastinating. The sluggard puts off till tomorrow what should be done today. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34 says this: I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Hear this and be warned by a fellow procrastinator, recovering procrastinator. Constantly procrastinating is not a cute or relatable bad habit. It is something that will eventually ruin you. I learned this firsthand. It played havoc with my nervous system, like with my dopamine system. Rather than working to honor God, it taught me to rely on anxiety to get my work done for motivation. It resulted in me being constantly in a hurry, being less productive. I've wasted influence and time. But praise God for his mercy, or I'd be a slave to this, because this was how I was growing up, even in college. But he's so merciful. And he taught me diligence over the years, and he's redeemed the years lost to procrastination. He will do that for you too. Don't be discouraged, but take it seriously and address it. The diligent work hard at the right time. Now let's dig a little deeper. How can we grow in this? How can we learn on this? I think first, understand that it is an emotional battle. This is what the Proverbs teach. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. What kills the sluggard? Their desire. There's that word again. Their desire, their appetites, their wants. See, when I procrastinated, it was because, now this is unique to me, you might have a different reason, but I guarantee you it's emotional. And it's most likely emotional. When I procrastinated, it was because the Lord patiently taught me this. Deep down, I was insecure. I was afraid to put my hand to that hard thing, that significant thing, because I risked failure as soon as I started doing that. Because every time I sit down to write a sermon, I feel like, for instance, I feel vulnerable, afraid to let everyone down. I have to put myself out there, or I put off working out because, you know, I'll inevitably feel embarrassed that I can't lift as much as I could when I was 25 or whatever it is. There's some desire, some emotion undercutting your ability to do your work. And so now, if you're suspecting that, but you're not sure what it is, my recommendation is to not look inward, try to search your own heart, figure out all your emotions, but just to ask the Lord, can you just reveal to me if there's a desire and kind of robbing me of my productivity, if there's something in my heart that's causing this? Just reveal that to me. Just ask the Lord. He'll reveal that graciously, I believe. And when you know that, you'll be on your way. I'm not telling you that's all you need, but you'll be on your way. And the second thing is embrace toil without being overwhelmed by it. This is Proverbs 14:23. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So toil is this Hebrew word that means, it's an English word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word that means sorrow, pain, or great trouble. It's work that doesn't feel good when you're doing it. It's work that feels like it takes more effort than it should. And what this proverb is saying is that most of the payoff of work is actually at the other side of that toil. Most of the payoff of work in your life is at the other side of toil. And so don't be overwhelmed when work doesn't feel good. It's not meant to right now. Proverbs is an immensely realistic wisdom. It's a manual for people living in a sinful world. The people who are sinners living in a sinful world. And the Bible explains that sin is the reason why work is so hard. God made everything perfect. You see, the world we all longed for. Work wasn't always hard. The original humans experienced meaningful work and rest and all simultaneously in fulfillment. They never got worn out. Nothing ever broke down or failed for the early humans. They were fulfilled, honoring God in their work. All their work produced exactly as it should have, with no extra effort, always at rest, always maximally productive, never anxious. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they went their own way, when they decided to start working only for themselves, no longer to honor God, God cursed the ground. He said, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So the curse on the ground means that work is going to be hard from now on, where we live in this era. It means that the whole creation is groaning, actually, under the curse of sin. And it's going to be hard. And here's why I'm telling you this, because it will be harder for you if you don't expect that. It will be harder for you if you don't expect that work will be hard. God has given us a great means to endure hard work, a lot of great means, including Sabbath rest. But if you'll understand that your struggles to do your work at the right time are likely emotional, and that work is not promised to be easy, it will likely be hard because of the toil and the era that we live in. If you begin to accept those things, you're on the path to being a hard worker, to being able to work hard in order to honor God with your work. So do your work at the right time, work hard, and you'll be on your way to honoring God with your work. Second, work smart. So it's not enough to work hard. Proverbs actually commend thoughtful, focused, and skillful work. And so these principles of working smart are all from Proverbs. So let's look at Proverbs 27, 23 to 27. Know well the condition of your flocks. We read this earlier. And give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and maintenance for your girls. Know well the condition of your flocks, it says. So the first principle of working smart is to know your work intimately. To know your work intimately. The sluggard, you see, is too prideful to devote themselves to learning their work deeply. Proverbs 26, verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. As a result of this, they're all talk. And Proverbs 14, 23 says, mere talk tends only to poverty. We see here that though the sluggard only has superficial knowledge of their work, the diligent person stewards their attention and all of their industriousness to gain deep firsthand knowledge of their work. And they never take for granted the need to continue learning, you see. And one of the things I do for work is I run a small marketing company, I mostly pastor, but I do that on the side. And every day I come across people who have stopped learning, you know, agencies, subcontractors, just passed by as the industry changed. What happened? They stopped learning and their riches didn't last forever. The grass is gone. You see, new growth appeared, but they're still in the old field. This is the metaphor this proverb is giving us. Devote yourself to lifelong learning and deep knowledge in your field, and you'll always have productive work to do. And it should be comforting, by the way, that this principle is in the book of Proverbs, because I know we live in the information age, but the Proverbs written thousands of years ago, this principle is right there in Proverbs. And so it applies whether your field's medicine, agriculture, like back then, mental health, parenting. Solomon says it applies whether you're a shepherd or a king. He says, the herd won't last forever, neither will the crowd. Okay? A mom can never stop learning. Why? Because culture continues to change. The threats and the opportunities available to the kids continue to change. We have to keep learning. A doctor can never stop learning, right? Because medicine is advancing so rapidly. This Amazon guy is just flipping out. It's okay. Just pray against it. Pray against it. Just kidding. And so know your work intimately. That's what I'm saying. Know your work intimately. And there's a second principle here. Focus on what provides the greatest return. Focus on what the kind of work that has a great return in your field. The proverb is saying, if all you do is gather vegetation from mountains, it's going to run out. But these herds, you see, they'll multiply. And then you can sell some of the herds to get another field. And see, then the herds will provide for clothing for your children. And they'll provide, he's saying, make investments that are going to pay off because they're actually more productive in the long run. And the sluggard, you see, chases fantasies and dreams. It's not going to work out. Proverbs 28:19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. The diligent, they work smart. They make investments. In every field, there are investments of your time and resources that have more return than others. Okay. As a church planter, I could spend my time learning the nuances of the rhetorical style of St. Francis of Assisi. That might even be very interesting. I might learn a little bit from that. It might be a little helpful, but I could also spend my time praying for our church. And there's going to be more return on that investment, you see. And it's not the only thing that there's a return on investment, but this is how we have to piece these things together. What is, and I can't answer this question for you, if that's for me, but what are the 20% of things that produce 80% of the result in your field? You know, in my company, if it's important that I learn, it's more important I learn how to recruit and how to get really smart people on the team than it is that I actually become a foremost expert in all the marketing that the company does. Why? Because there's a greater return on the investment. That's unique to me. I don't know what it is for you, but I encourage you to ask that question. What does it look like for me to focus on the things that provide the greatest return? Now, Proverbs is just immensely practical on these things. So know your work intimately, focus on what provides the greatest return. And the third principle for working smart is this, develop your skill. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Did you know the scriptures place an immensely high value on excellence, on actually being skillful in our work, rising up in our companies, gaining influence in our fields, becoming amazing artists and lawyers and doctors and researchers and mental health practitioners and everything else. You know, when we have a high desire, you see, to commit our work to the Lord, to honor God with our work, we devote ourselves then to developing our skills and our abilities to maximize the gifts and talents that God has given us. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this to his young disciple Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So whether it's gifts that you fan into flame, or talents that you develop through rigorous practice and rehearsal, or skills that you workshop over and over again, devoting time, growing in your ability to do all that God has given to you to do, that will honor God and ultimately pay off for you. It's part of working smart. The sluggard, you see, gives up before there's a payoff. See, this is one of my favorite proverbs because it's so visual. Proverbs 26:13-16. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. See, we never get started because we have irrational fear. Were there lions in Canaan? Yes. Were they in the road often? No. Not incredibly rarely in the streets. So we should never get out of bed, metaphorically speaking. You know, there's a lion in the streets. Or our hands in the dish. All that's needed is just that last bit of effort to push it across the finish line. Or we think we've already arrived. And so you know, we lack the humility to actually learn, to be taught, to receive the feedback that we need to develop. It's hard to develop a skill. My girls are learning piano, and it's so good for kids because, like, regardless if they become maestros, you know, like Ian or Orlando, it's good because for years playing piano, this is what it like sounds like bum, 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 bum. But like the payoff is still like way in advance. They have to work for a while before there's payoff, before they see it, you know? And almost every week, one of the girls says, "I'm never going to learn this." And you know what they do? Like a week later, they know it. They learned it, you know? And piano lessons teach kids that they're going to be bad for a while at something, like, not just kind of bad, like very bad at it, but then they're going to be like a little less bad. And then eventually like their skill develops, you see, and they learn that feedback is crucial for them, helping them to grow. I've always said like a piano teacher's entire job, I say this to Felicity all the time, is to tell you you're doing it wrong and teach you why you're doing it wrong and show you where you're doing it right. Yes. But if all they do is go, "Great job, great job, great job," you're never going to become an excellent, you know, skillful person at piano. But they learn that feedback's crucial. The diligent are never threatened by feedback because developing the skill itself is what gives glory to God. And you'll stand before kings. Your effort won't be wasted in obscurity, the Proverbs say. Now, some of the fields you've chosen, you won't be experts for maybe 20 years. You may not. And that's okay. I just started preaching every week. I listened to a Tim Keller sermon on justice this past week because I wanted to learn. Maybe not the best idea, but like I wanted to learn, and I listened. It was just such a good discipline. And you know, he said so many things. I thought, you know, that is so wise how he said that. I don't learn to communicate that way. Now, don't rush the process because God is gracious and he will use you exactly where you are. I believe he'll use me in exactly where I am. He will use you exactly where you are. And he's glorified in the process. So don't give up. So know your work intimately, focus on what provides the best return, develop your skill, and you'll work smart. Work hard, work smart, and we'll be on our way to honoring God with our work. But this probably could, especially if you're really struggling with your work right now, leave you in a place of like, okay, that's great. Thanks for the advice. I'll definitely put some of that in play, but I'm not sure if I'll ever get there. I'm a little overwhelmed. I'm not sure if that's really addressing the heart problems I have with my work. And that's good. We do have another point. So hopefully in the third point, we'll get there. All right. But this video keeps popping on my social feed, and there's these Australian guys pitching a new TV series. And they say, our idea is that our story follows these two guys who start at the bottom and they continue along the bottom. And then they finally end up at the bottom. And the producer goes, it's an intriguing scenario, you know, a rags to rags story. Right? And it's humorous. But in an era where success and the flourishing of our parents' generation can feel completely impossible to attain, and the world feels more dangerous and unpredictable every single day, and people are aging out of vocations at younger and younger ages, and AI is just taking more and more jobs, it can feel like we're destined for a rags to rags story with our work. How do we grow old graciously as our physical and mental capabilities start to slow down? Or when it seems like there'll be very little payoff for us at the end? You know, what if I spend my entire life developing this skill and the market shifts and it's useless? What if I spent 30 years becoming great at producing newspapers? And it was like, the market has moved on, right? It can happen. But there's really good news, because our hope doesn't need to rest in our vocation or our work. And God doesn't give or withhold his favor for you based on your performance at work or how successful you wind up at your work. And so the third and final point is this: work satisfied. Work satisfied. And this is right in the Proverbs. We want our work to mean something, don't we? Most people crave vocational success. We long to see progress, to make headway, to see the pieces all coming together. We face obstacles. We might not have the opportunities other people have, or we may not have the gifting someone else has. People could surpass us. They could accomplish much more than we ever could. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." So what does it look like to be richly supplied in our work? In our city, it feels like everyone's amazing at everything. Do you agree? Everyone I meet, it's like they're amazing at what they do. But most people, even the people that are amazing at what they do, are low-key dissatisfied. That's just something I'm seeing. Just low-key dissatisfied. It's the marker of our age. Always arriving, never arrived. You know, and what does this proverb mean? The soul of the diligent is richly supplied. How can our soul be richly supplied? Proverbs 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Now, there's that word again. Appetite, desire. Our appetites can drive us to either a frenzied addiction to our work or to a slothful avoidance of it. Some hunger for their own glory. Some for comfort. Others work for progress on behalf of future generations. What's the motivating factor for you? Why do you work? Now, someone who doesn't believe in God might say, what's wrong with any of these pursuits? Why not work for your own glory? Why not work for your own comfort? And I think we need to get to the heart of what's behind those pursuits to really understand it. And one thing I've learned that's kind of a helpful methodology for that is just to ask three why questions. If you ask five, you're going to be like up in the stratosphere of philosophy. But if you ask three, you can really kind of get down to it. All right. So for instance, someone who, why work for my own glory? Maybe you say, why do that? Well, because I want to be remembered and leave a legacy. Well, why does it matter to be remembered and to leave a legacy? Well, because I'm going to die and I want my life to have meant something. Well, why does it matter that your life had meant something after you've died? I guess I have a longing for purpose. You see, you get down a little bit further to what's really driving. Why work for my own comfort? Well, I want to get more, as much enjoyment out of life as possible. Well, why does that matter? Because life is short, you know, and this is the only one I have. Well, if you're going to die, why does fleeting pleasure matter? Well, because maybe for a moment I catch a glimpse of something eternal that I long for. And I have this longing that I can't seem to satisfy. But what about those who work for others? Why work toward progress? You know, maybe I want my children to have a better world than I had. Well, why does that matter? Because maybe if each subsequent generation improves on the previous, the world could be dramatically better in a couple hundred years. Well, what does it matter if the world is dramatically better in a couple hundred years? Why does that matter? Maybe because I need to hope that there's going to be an end one day to all the suffering. See, I have a longing for peace. I have a longing for hope. Every single person, even in our fractured, disillusioned age, is driven by hunger, by appetite, by desire. The longing, whether it's purpose or eternity or peace, I don't know what it is for you. It could be all of them. We're profoundly spiritual people. We desire, and our desires and our drives, they only have a meaning in a world where God exists. See, the scriptures teach that God created humanity in his image, and he commissioned us to live for his glory, to spread his glory. And this is what the scriptures teach is behind this desire that we have to work. Despite our rebellion against him, despite going our own way, our striving for work never ceased. But the ground is cursed. We know deep down, we feel it every single day when we set about our vocation, that the victories are fleeting, that the glories are temporary. And so we press on. We can't help but long for something more. And our dissatisfaction betrays us. We long for God. We're looking culturally, maybe you are, maybe we are, we fall into this even as believers, to our work to save us. How's your work? How are you looking to your work to save you in some way? You know, I sometimes I listen to videos of Sam Altman. He's the CEO of OpenAI, just because I'm interested in what's happening in like kind of the ChatGPT world and AI world. And if you ever listen to him talk about where AI is headed, and think about the kind of language he's using. It's salvation language. It really is. He's like, GPT-5 is going to be smarter than any living human on Earth now, you know, and it's coming soon, right? And it'll enable advances in science and medicine that would blow our minds and finally put an end to all suffering. You see, it's a salvation story. It's salvation language. What's going on there? See, without God, people still feel in their bones the results of the fall and the experience. We experience the result of the curse every single day. We sense the reality that humanity's relationship with God has been broken, that the whole world is groaning under that curse, and nothing we ever do, no progress we ever make can mend it. It's beyond repair. But Jesus is the answer. Okay, Christianity is the only religion in the world that both acknowledges the drive and the futility of it and offers this kind of redemption. Christianity says that God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and broke the curse. His work was to break the curse, to live the perfectly diligent life that none of us could live. And he did his work at the right time He knew the condition of his flock. Okay, we were dead in our sins, longing for eternity, but destined for eternity without God. He focused on his work, and he gave himself over to death on the cross for our sake. He bore all our sins and satisfied the wrath of God. He broke the curse. He broke the curse. He said on the cross, it is finished. The work is finished. So God can be satisfied with us again, fully satisfied, and we can know him intimately. So we turn from working only for ourselves, and we embrace Jesus as Lord, and then we're saved. This is how we apply this gospel to the realm of our work. Reconciled to God, we are truly satisfied in him. And now, with the gospel, we face what these Proverbs are saying to do and how to glorify God with our work. Without the gospel, the Proverbs are just another way to win the rat race, okay? But with the gospel, they're the secret to working satisfied. Because the gospel is the good news that God began a good work in you, and he's not going to give up until it is completed in you. And he sent Jesus to die for you and for me. That we're redeemed, you see, and we're forgiven, sluggards, all of us, forgiven and redeemed. And that's when we come to faith in Jesus, our whole selves are redeemed, even including our purpose and our vocation. We're forever accepted. His full satisfaction in you and for me. And he's filled us with what our girls say is forever happiness, as your Bible called it, the forever happiness, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so if you've given your life to Jesus, you never have to look to work to satisfy you. And you never have to work to satisfy God. He is satisfied in you because of the finished work of his son, Jesus. And so you can work satisfied. As one theologian said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That's why Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God began a good work. He'll see it to completion. You may be really struggling at work. Jesus is returning to reverse the curse once and for all and give ultimate meaning and redemption to all that you've put your hands to in this life, to set us free to forever fill the universe with the glory of God again. Only when we face our need for God, when we found our way to him through Jesus Christ, we're finally free to be satisfied in the work that he's given us to do here, whatever it is, however successful we are. We'll have a new satisfaction in our life, a new narrative. We can re-narrative our entire work, and boldness and confidence that we can work to honor God, whether we're a mother, doctor, a researcher, a student, or a pastor. So because we find our ultimate satisfaction in him, we can see our work redemptively. We're part of God rolling that curse back, renewing all things. Right? You can endure setbacks, failures, disappointments, because you know your hope isn't in this life. It's in the life to come. And we know that all of our labor in Christ will never return void. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the relationship that we can have with the Father through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be fully satisfied in him alone. And then we can approach our work with newness of life. Be diligent. Be hardworking. We can work hard and work smart. But we also work as people who are fully satisfied in God. And we know you are fully satisfied in us because of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done. We never have to work our way toward you. Thank you for that. Thank you, oh God, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves, but thank you also that you have prepared good works in advance for us to do. I thank you for these things. I pray anybody that's struggling in their work right now could see a specific application from this to take home, and that you would guard our hearts and guide us toward Jesus tonight. In his name I pray. Amen.